Thank you. Well, praise the Lord. I'm really exasperated. I love to sing. I just hate having this voice like this, and I hope I can do this. It's going to have to be God if we make it through this. I do praise God for his mercy, and I'm just going to pray right now and ask God to help me. Oh, Heavenly Father, I just thank you, O Lord, for thy goodness and thy faithfulness. O Lord, we know without you we can do nothing at all. And Lord, we thank you for your word. It's of so much value to us, Lord. It's so important, O God. Without your word, none of us could make it to heaven, Lord. None of us would have any hope. And God, I just pray, O Lord, for the sake of your people and those that need to hear this word, Lord, that you would let this message come forth. O God, I pray that you would anoint my words and give me what I have need to say from thee, O Lord. And O God, I just pray, O Lord, that you'd help this effort, that you'd be here, that you would magnify your word according to your preciousness, O Lord, according to your richness and glory, Lord. And God, I do thank you. I do praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are here, that you've given us this opportunity. I pray for thy help in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, what I would like to really talk about tonight is a cause. And the thought that God gave me is there not a cause? And if we could begin by turning to 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter. This is a really familiar passage of Scripture, but what a good faith-building one it is if we can just apply it in our heart and let the Lord talk to us as we glean from this wonderful Scripture that the Lord has given us. This portion starts with the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, as verse 1 says, and it tells us that there was a situation, a very unique situation. The Philistines were longing to have victory over them, to fight them and to win, and they had a champion, and we've heard of this champion from time to time. We know his name is Goliath. And the Israelites and the Philistines were pitched by the Valley of Elah, ready to fight. And it's quite an interesting thing. There were two mountains beside the valley here. It's the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel. Yes. The Philistines and the Israelites were both on each side of the valley, and one on each. And in the valley, that's where the battle was tended to be fought, and that's where Goliath was out there, this huge, tall man. And if we look at verse 4, it describes Goliath. It says 6 cubits in a span, and if we take a cubit to be 18 inches, and a span to be 9 inches, we would have a total of 108 inches plus another 9. And this is a tall man. He would be over 9 feet and 9 inches if we were to go by that measure. And even some measurements of a span or of a cubit do vary some. So it could even possibly be more. But okay, here's a fella. He's at least 9 feet tall and 9 more inches, and can you imagine? Here's everybody else, normal size, and here's this giant, and he's boasting. He's wanting to fight the Israelites. He's wanting to conquer them. He wants them to be his slaves, and so he's just boasting of his ability. He doesn't see how any of those little people can fight him and win. So he's just yelling and declaring what he's going to do. If we look at verse 9, it says, "If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall you be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together." So he was calling for somebody to come from the side of Israel and fight him. And of course, it was just unbelievable to compare themselves to this giant, this huge, tall man. And verse 11 says, "When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." So they didn't show faith in this matter. They were cowarding, and they were just simply hearing the words of this giant as he stood there and cried and declared what he could do and all his boasting and all. Well, we know that there wasn't a man among them that had courage, that had strength, that had faith to go fight him. But then David came on the scene, and it tells us a little bit about David. He was one of eight sons, and he was the son of Jesse, and his three older brothers were all there in the battle, and obviously they weren't very courageous. They weren't very eager to fight the giant. They're named in the 13th verse here of chapter 17, Eliab the firstborn, and Abinadab, and then Shammah. And they had no courage, they had no faith, but here comes David on the scene. And he was the youngest of those eight sons, and the thing about David, he had had times with the Lord, and God had shown him what he was able to do. And he had something that the others didn't have. He had a unique faith, because God had been with him and given him courage. Of course, we know that the reason he was here is because his father had requested that he go down to the camp and see his brothers, and he was bringing them items that they needed. He was bringing them parched corn, and he was bringing them loaves of bread and 10 cheeses, and of course, that was provisions that they all needed. But in the meantime, when he got there, he saw what was going on. If you look at the 23rd verse here in the 17th chapter, it tells us Goliath came out, and he spake to them, and David heard them. It was the boasting that he had boasted before. "I defy the armies of Israel this day." And he was saying, "Give me a man that we may fight together." And verse 24 here in 1 Samuel 17 says, "All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him, and they were sore afraid. There wasn't one of them that had the strength, the faith, the fortitude to fight him." But David had something else in his heart, and he just went inquiring. In verse 26, it tells us what David did. It says he went around to the man that stood by, and he asked, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And so he's asking. And, you know, his brothers even are coming against him. If you look at verse 28, they just think he's being naughty. Excuse me. He has pride in his heart, and you know, he's just asking questions to be heard, I suppose. And in verse 28, they're asking him, "Why did thou come hither? And with whom did you leave the sheep?" Because, of course, it was David's duty to take care of the sheep. And they went on to say, "I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." And that wasn't why David was there at all. He was there in obedience to what his father had asked him to do. But when he saw what was going on, there was something that arose in David's heart. It's called faith. God put faith in there, in his heart. And in verse 29 is a very important verse. David said, "What have I now done?" In answer to his brothers, Is there not a cause? David saw something that none of the rest saw. He saw an opportunity for God to work. He saw what God would do and could do if somebody would just have faith. And of course, he kept on saying this, and they went and told Saul, and then Saul sent for him and had him come before him, and Saul couldn't believe it. Here's David, just a young person, really, and not that big, or maybe not that strong looking, perhaps. And Saul just plain told him, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David had an experience with the Lord. He had had a couple of them that gave him something that the others didn't have at all. And verse 34 tells us what David had. He told Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him." And then verse 36, "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and the uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." So David showed what he had. He had faith. He had had experiences with God. God had prepared him so he could fight that battle. And I think that's the way it is with all of us. I don't know what we may be fighting today, even at this very moment, but God does prepare us. He doesn't leave us without armor. We know that the battles that we fight are spiritual. And we're not talking about weapons of war, but we're talking about spiritual battles that we fight. And God doesn't lead us to a place and not prepare us. He puts his spirit in us, for one thing. He gives us the Holy Ghost, that power from within, so that we will have that strength of the Lord to fight, and that determination and that spirit. And then, of course, we need to also gird ourselves. And, you know, if we turn just briefly here to Ephesians, the 6th chapter, we'll read of that wonderful armor that the Lord would have all of us to put on. And that's the armor of God. Without that armor, we would be just as all other people. But God does give us the weapons that we need to fight. And if we look at verse 13 of Ephesians 6, we can read about that whole armor of God that God would give us. Verse 13 says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." That verse simply tells us that we can withstand in the evil day if we have that armor on. And then verse 14 gives us some specifics. It tells us to stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, the truth of God's word. We need that. We need that in our heart. We need our loins girt with that. And then we need that breastplate of righteousness. We know that righteousness is not our own. There is no way that we can have righteousness on our own accord. It has to be that righteousness that comes from Jesus. But if we're in the Lord and if we're relying on him, he gives us that righteousness. And what do we have on our feet? Verse 15 tells us, "And on your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." We prepare ourselves by that time that we spend in the Word of God, spending in the gospel, taking it to heart, applying it, memorizing it, putting it in our hearts, and also in prayer. I believe this all is a function in how we prepare to fight the devil and all the giants that may be in front of us. And then, of course, it says, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." And of course, it tells us to put on the helmet of salvation. We don't have that helmet of salvation. How could we begin to fight? We need to be born again of the water and the Spirit, and God would truly give that to us. And then, of course, it tells us to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then we apply it. It says, "Praying always," in verse 18, "with all prayer and supplication in the spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So we pray. We learn to pray even in the spirit. We learn to watch and wait for the coming of the Lord and keep that in mind with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We apply that by praying one for another and applying that faith that the Lord would put in our hearts. But anyway, this is how we put on the whole armor of God, so that we may be able to withstand in the evil day. And I believe that's what David knew. He was fighting a physical battle here in the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel, but he couldn't have fought it without faith. He couldn't have fought it without those experiences that the Lord had given him prior to that. God had prepared him when that bear and that lion came out and took a lamb out of his flock and was ready to kill that lamb. David had this fierce courage come to him, that faith of the Lord that helped him to just go to that creature, that huge lion and that huge bear, and take that lamb out of the mouth of that lion. I mean, this had to take extreme courage, and it had to be the strength of the Lord, surely, and that alone. And this is how David learned to fight. That's how he learned that because God had helped him then, God would help him with this giant. So when he heard the boastings of that giant and even saw him, he knew that there was a God that could help him. And David realized that there was a cause, that there was something greater than this giant boasting and just declaring what he was going to do. And David had faith. And I like what David said. If we look at the 44th verse here, 1 Samuel 17, it says, it records what the Philistine said to David. First of all, it says, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." But what David said was truly in faith. David said, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, with whom thou hast defiled." And he shows faith here. In verse 46, he says, "This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." And we know that this is exactly what happened. He did this. He said in verse 47, "And all the assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." He knew it was going to be God who was going to help him fight this battle, and God alone. Without God, there would be no hope. There would be no strength. He would not have faith, but God gave him that faith and that courage and that strength. And with the help of the Lord, David did exactly what he said he was going to do. In fact, I like what he did. It says he drew nigh. He hasted. David hasted as the Philistine came and drew nigh to him to meet him. David hasted, or he ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And, you know, he had refused what Saul wanted to give him. Saul felt like he needed his armor, but David couldn't accept it. He knew he hadn't proved it. It was too heavy for him. He knew he wasn't familiar with it. So he took what he was familiar with, and that was his slingshot. And he had went to the brook to get 5 stones. And, you know, just with 1 stone, he was able to sling it. And I'm sure it was in the name of the Lord. And you know what? It hit that Philistine in the perfect place, the place where that giant wasn't covered, that spot right in the forehead. And you know what? That huge giant, nearly 10 feet tall, fell down upon his face to the earth, and David then took his own sword and slew him and cut off his head. Praise the Lord. But this was all because David realized that there was a cause, that there was a reason to fight. And because God had prepared him, God had put that spirit of faith in him, and he knew that there was a reason for this battle. I would just like to take this just a step further and apply it to today. I just wonder if we have causes today. Is there a reason to fight? Like I said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And this is what we're talking about. We're not talking about fighting with natural weapons, but we're talking about spiritual battles and what God would have us to do. And again, I'm going to ask, is there not a cause? Just referring to the newsletter that Samuel just wrote, I just want to just bring a couple things to your mind. First of all, Samuel brought out a lot of the evil that is in the land today, and I'm just going to just make mention of some of the things here that was brought out here in the newsletter, just briefly here, actually. There were many good things brought out in this January newsletter, but Samuel mentioned Harry Potter, and of course, that's been a problem in our land for a long time. So many people have embraced things, readings, writings, like Harry Potter, and Samuel wrote about a theologian. The name was Dr. Stephen Holmes, and this theologian said that that Harry Potter should be seen as Christ-like. Christ-like. Isn't that pretty blasphemous to make a declaration like this? And somebody like this who studies the scripture, if he's a theologian, would make a claim like that. But that's what this man said. And he said that the behavior that is recommended in the Potter books is profoundly Christian. Now, I have a lot of trouble with that. That is just not true. It's so contrary to sound doctrine. And of course, the Bible comes against witchcraft very strongly. And there were other examples of witchcraft in this world that were brought out in this newsletter. I know Samuel mentioned there was a conference in Cancun, Mexico, just not too long ago, and the woman that opened up this proceeding, the first thing she did is she prayed to an ancient pagan goddess known as Itzkel. And, I mean, wow, what a declaration. And it was also mentioned that in the United Kingdom that those that are prisoners there in that land are to be given 4 days off for the celebration of pagan festivals if that would be their religious preference. If that's what they prefer in their religious life, that they should be given that privilege of having 4 days off to celebrate such a thing. And even the prisons were told that they must prepare special food for these prisoners so that they could appropriately celebrate. Well, I see a great deal of trouble with that. And you know, truly, the Bible does declare great trouble with witchcraft. And just being brief here, I would like us to turn to 2 Chronicles for a minute here. I just want to show you what God has to say about witchcraft and other such things that are in our land today and in our world. And I want you to know that they were in the same world many years ago. They're old in their origins. They've been around for a long time. And there was a certain king of Israel, or actually he was of Judah. His father had been a good king, Hezekiah. Hezekiah had done many things for the kingdom of God's sake. Hezekiah had been zealous and taken down the altars that were for Baal and the high places. And Hezekiah did much to bring Judah back to that place where they needed to be with God so that they could appropriately serve him and be right with God. But here comes Manasseh. And if we look at the 33rd chapter of 2 Chronicles, it tells us that Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And the scripture sadly has to declare in verse 2 that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And so sadly, like I said, his father had done so much to bring Judah back to the God of their fathers, to restore that relationship that they needed with God. But what did Manasseh do? Manasseh built again the high places which Hezekiah's father had broken down. And he reared up altars for Balaam. And he made groves. And he worshipped all the host of heaven. And he served them. He was heavily into astrology. And verse 4 says, he built altars in the house of the Lord, where the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. But he corrupted that which was even in the house of the Lord. And he even built altars, verse 5 says, for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. How blasphemous, how horrendous that Manasseh would seek to do this. And verse 6 takes it another step further. It says, he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft, and dealt with familiar spirits and with wizards, and he wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So what a mistake. And if we continue here looking just at verse 9, it said, so Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And verse 10 says, and the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. And of course, we know that God gave them over then. He gave them over and to the Assyrians, and they came and took Manasseh and they took him to Babylon. And amazingly, Manasseh did humble himself in the sight of the Lord once he was in Babylon, and God did hear him and have mercy on him. But he had done much damage to the kingdom of God's sake. And there was another thing that he did that God did not wink at all. And this, too, is a problem in the land. If we turn to 2 Kings, the 24th chapter, I would just like to bring something to your notice here. 2 Kings, verse 24, or excuse me, chapter 24, just looking at the first verses here. It says, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And it says, and the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees and the bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants the prophets. And it says, surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he did. And verse 4 mentions something. It says, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. There are certain things that maybe God did wink at. There are certain things that maybe God would forgive. But here in verse 4, it talks about innocent blood that Manasseh had shed at that earlier time that he had filled Jerusalem with it. And it states that God would not pardon that. I wonder if there's anything going on in our land that would be comparable. This was also in that January newsletter. Samuel wrote that since the Roe versus Wade decision in 1973, that there have been 53 million babies aborted in the United States of America. 53 million babies. Again, God said in 2 Kings, the 24th chapter, that for that shedding of innocent blood, God would not pardon it. That's how serious some things are in the sight of the Lord. And yet we live in a land where babies are aborted every day. And since 1973, 53 million babies have been aborted in this country. God is not winking at that. And again, will I say, is there not a cause? Is there not a reason that we need to stand up and fight that good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life? Is there not a cause? The natural man is depraved. Without God, we have no hope. There's nothing good about us. The scripture says that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Psalms, the 14th chapter, bears that out. You know, it seems like people have that concept that there's a little good in everyone, but is that what the scripture teaches? The scripture teaches that the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There's not much good in people at all, except that they would turn to the Lord. There's nothing. There's nothing to boast about. We all needed a Savior. We all need to come to the Lord. And it's only until men and women, boys and girls, realize how desperately we need the Lord, how desperately we realize and need to realize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that without God there is no hope, there is no Savior. There is none that we can turn to. We have to have the Lord. And thank God, God did a beautiful work for us that we might have hope if we are of the mindset that we can turn to Him. If we are of the mindset that we will repent and give our heart to the Lord. And I'm so glad that the Lord made provision so that we could have hope, because there was no Savior until the Lord Jesus came. And there was a cause that Jesus came for. And in brief, I'm sure we all are aware of the reasons Jesus came. But let's just review why Jesus came, the cause behind Jesus' ministry on this earth. And of course, let's just start first with Matthew, the first chapter, and look at verse 21 here. Matthew, the first chapter, and verse 21. And of course, these are the words that the angel said and declared. And he was telling Joseph in verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So praise the Lord, this was the cause. Jesus, which means Savior, taken from the word Joshua, which means Savior, as I said, would save his people from their sins. As I just stated, without a Savior, there was no way we could get rid of our sins. The law did make provision on a yearly basis that you could make atonement for your sins, that you could come and sacrifice an animal and be pardoned temporarily for what you had done. But it was a continual process. Every time you sinned, you needed to go back again and make a sacrifice. There was no permanent solution. There was no real remedy. But God saw that there was need for a Savior, and that was the cause. That was why Jesus came, so he would save his people from their sins. And if we turn also to Luke 19, we have another verse that bears this out so beautifully. The 19th chapter of Luke has that beautiful story about the publican, the chief publican, Zacchaeus, who was so rich and yet he had a desire to see Jesus, and being small of stature, he climbed up into a sycamore tree that he might see the Lord as he passed by. And the amazing thing was that Jesus saw him up there in the sycamore tree and knew he was there and called unto him and told him to come on down, for he was going to go to his house that day. He told him to hurry and to come on down, and that he was going to go to his house today. And Zacchaeus was glad to do that. See, he had it in his heart that he wanted to serve the Lord. And you know, there was something he knew that was missing in his life. And he knew he needed a Savior. So he took Jesus to his home. And thank God, they had a beautiful talk. And he was convicted. Zacchaeus was convicted. And he realized that he had taken money, goods, whatever, that didn't belong to him. And He said, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. So that was an act of repentance. That was a turning to God. That was a realization on the part of Zacchaeus that he needed a Savior. And in verse 9, there in the 19th chapter, Jesus said to him, this day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. And verse 10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So again, this is why Jesus came. He came to seek and to save those that were lost. And again, there had to be a realization. If you thought you were righteous, if you thought you could do it of your own, if you had that in your own self, then there was no way Jesus could save you. You had to realize, you had to come to Jesus as a child in humility, realizing that you are a sinner. And thank God there were some that indeed did do that, and that indeed did come to him like that, so the Lord could pour out salvation upon them. And of course, we know that Jesus also said, for this cause came I unto the world, in John, the 12th chapter, if we want to turn there. This is also a beautiful portion of Scripture. We look at the 23rd verse here in John 12. It says, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Honor. And now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Because Jesus at this point realized that he indeed was going to have to go to Calvary, that he was going to have to give his life there on the cross. And Jesus was human. He had that human side of him. Though he was God manifested in flesh, he still had that flesh. And that flesh was going to have to bear the sin of the whole world, those that he would die for. And as a man, Jesus dreaded this. It wasn't something that he looked forward to at all. And he said, if it would be possible, let this cup pass from me. He even said that himself. Verse 27 here in John 12 says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But there was a realization. Jesus realized that there was a cause greater than any other cause that there ever could have been. He says, but for this cause came I unto this hour. And of course, we know what Jesus went on to do, that he did give his life. And in, if we continue here in the 12th chapter of John, in verse 32 and 33, it says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And it says that this, he said in verse 33, signifying what death he should die. This was talking about being crucified. And we know Jesus was crucified. But verse 32 says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. How beautiful it was that Jesus realized that if he did go forward, if he did lay down his life, if he did give it up on that cross, if he was lifted up indeed, that men would be drawn unto him, that there would be hope, that there would be salvation, that there would be a plan that God would put into purpose because of what he was willing to do. So Jesus realized that indeed there was a cause. There was something greater than just living for oneself. There was something that he could do to bring salvation. And of course, we know that Jesus was the only one that could bring forth salvation. There was no one else that ever lived a perfect life, that lived above sin and yet lived under the law, but yet was in obedience to the law and honored it and lived in its exact qualifications, doing whatever was required, the exact requirements that the law stated. Jesus lived under that, and he was successful. He actually was victorious in that, and so therefore he was able to be lifted up so that he could draw all men unto him. So indeed, Jesus came to earth with a cause, and he knew what it was. It was indeed from the foundation of the world, that plan of salvation, but God made it available so that we could be saved. And going another step beyond this, what cause is there for us as his children? We are so blessed if we truly have been touched by the Lord, if we've responded to the gospel, if we've reached out in repentance, if we've been born again of the water and of the Spirit, then truly we have a cause too. We have something to do for the kingdom of God's sake. And I would just like to just, in the moments that remain here, show you some of the things that we have to fight for, some of the things that are our cause, the things that are in our path that we need to tend to, that we need to give credence to. We look at Matthew, the 4th chapter. Let's just note in verse 17. What Jesus began to teach and preach when he came forth. We know, first of all, Jesus was tempted of the devil those 40 days. And even in this manner, he was victorious and he was able to defeat the devil and tell him, "Get behind me, Satan, and thou shalt now tempt the Lord thy God." Chapter 4 gives us the perfect examples on how to defeat the devil. But after Jesus had won that victory, he was able to go forth in great victory himself and begin to preach. His ministry began. And if you look at verse 17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So Jesus went forth to teach and to declare that kingdom of heaven was at hand. And then he began to call forth his disciples. Staying there in the 4th chapter of Matthew, let's go on to just see what he did next. In the 18th verse it says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And in verse 19 Jesus said, he saith unto them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" And it says in verse 21, "And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him." So here we have an example of four very obedient fishermen that had spent their life at that point being fishermen and using that as an occupation. And they probably had done a good job. They probably had a good business. But Jesus called them and he challenged them. He said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And the beautiful thing is they did this. Peter and Andrew and James and John, they immediately left that ship. They left their father, and they followed Jesus. And that ministry of Jesus began to come forth in a beautiful way, and they were participants in it. Verse 23 says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." And verse 24 says, and his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And it says, and there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. So this was Jesus' ministry. First of all, teaching to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then calling disciples. And the beautiful thing is that they were willing to leave everything and follow Jesus. They saw that there was a cause. It was greater than anything else that they had ever done. They saw that there was a cause for the kingdom of God's sake. And we know that he called a total of 12 to be his apostles, to follow him. And during this short span of Jesus' ministry here on earth, just 3.5 years, he taught them many precious, wonderful things. And Matthew 10 shows us how they went forth also to also be participants in the ministry of Jesus. If we look at Matthew 10 and look at the first verse, it tells us in the first verse, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases. And he gave them this ability, therefore. If we look at verse 5, it says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He told them in verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. So he gave them a ministry. He gave them the ability to be participants in his ministry. And they went forth and did this. If we continue to look in Mark, the 6th chapter, we can also get another example of that ministry that was brought forth. Mark 6 and verse 7. He gives us a little more insight than the scripture in Matthew 10. In verse 7 it says, and he called unto him the 12, and he began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. So here it's stating that he grouped them in twos, and he sent them forth to do these works that needed to be done. It says in verse 6, in the villages, teaching this part of the ministry. And of course, they weren't to take items, you know, to provide for their journey. They were going to be relying on faith and the provisions that others would give to them. But they were going to bring forth that ministry and do a work for the Lord. And verse 12 here in Mark 6 tells us what they did. It says, and they went out and preached that men should repent. So their message was repent. And if we combine that with what Matthew stated in chapter 10, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They were teaching and telling the people that these were the moments. They had long anticipated a Messiah, one who would come forth and free them from sin, though this was not always their realization. But here was that one that had been promised for years and years and years, and here he was, and now he had instructed the 12 to go out and preach that men should repent. And what happened? Verse 13 says, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. So this was all part of their ministry, those things that they were doing for the cause of Christ. And then going beyond this, let's look at Luke, the 10th chapter. Not only did Jesus use the 12, the apostles, but he also had another 70. If you'll look at the 10th chapter of Luke, it goes beyond the 12. It starts in verse 1 by saying, "After these things the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come." So he was preparing the way. He was using 70 in this case. And here he is sending them forth again, two and two, in pairs of two. And he's telling them to go into every city, wherever, and every place where he was himself going to come. And verse 2 here of chapter 10 is so profound. It says, "Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." And that is still the case. I'm sure it is still the case. The harvest still to this day is great. There is much to be done for the kingdom of God's sake, but the scripture tells us here the laborers are few. In other words, there are just such a few individuals who are willing to get in there and labor for the cause of Christ. And then Jesus asked for prayer. He said, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." And I think that prayer carries on today, that need to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers to do that work. And we are all an extension of the work that Jesus began, the work that was also continued in the book of Acts. The book of Acts was never completed. We are an extension of that. We can, as the children of God, if we've been born again, we can go forth and be laborers into that harvest. But the scripture states that there's really very few that are willing to labor. But yet that harvest truly is great. And the need is there. But wow, there's so few that are willing to truly get involved and truly do the work of the Lord. If we continue here in this 10th chapter of Luke and look at the 17th verse, we see how the 70 returned after they had been sent forth and ministered to those individuals that they came across in those cities and places that Jesus sent them. Verse 17 says, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he, being Jesus, said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, verse 20, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." What wonderful verses these are. The enemy is already defeated. Jesus said that he beheld Satan falling as lightning from heaven. He's disarmed him. And verse 19 tells us that we are given power to tread on serpents and scorpions. And I believe this is referring to devils, to evil spirits. I believe those are the true serpents and scorpions, but we have been given power over them. And it says, and over all the power of the enemy. So we have everything we need. In other words, if we've been filled with the Holy Ghost, if that is that power of Jesus that we have received, then we are armed. We have exactly what we need to disarm the enemy, to tread upon serpents and scorpions in the name of the Lord, and to do the work of God. And it also says that nothing shall by any means hurt you. There's no room for fear in God's kingdom. We have victory. If we have faith in God, if we have his armor on, if we're going forth to do his work, then there's nothing that can hurt us if we are armed with faith. God and God being with us, then we have power over anything that would come our way. And the scripture says, nothing shall by any means hurt you. But That's not what our rejoicing was to be in. In verse 20, Jesus said, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And what a precious thing that God would write our names in heaven, that it would be recorded there and in that book of life, that wonderful book of life, and that we could have this hope of eternal life. But you see, here, while Jesus was ministering on earth, there were others that took up the cause, that realized that there was a reason to go forth and to go before the people and to declare that message of repentance and that the kingdom of God had come. And that was the beginning of that. John the Baptist began that ministry. He started it initially, and then the 12 continued it. Jesus continued it. Yet today, is it not continuing? Is there not yet need for us to also declare that there is a need to repent and to be in the kingdom of God? And certainly that the Lord is coming again, that he came the first time, and that he's going to come the second time, this time as judge. Before Jesus ascended, he gave some beautiful initial instructions, some very final instructions, rather, to those that were with him before he ascended back into heaven. If we look at Matthew 28, let's just read these final instructions that Jesus gave those that were with him. We look at the 19th verse here of Matthew 28. He said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And of course, we do realize that when he said baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, that name is Jesus. And those that were with Jesus at that moment, certainly the 11 were with him at that point, and we know that they understood that name is Jesus Christ, because that's how they baptized in the book of Acts. That's exclusively the way that they baptized, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, here we do realize in verse 19 that it declares name singular, and it doesn't name the name, but it gives the titles Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost is Jesus. And that's exactly how they baptized. But this was that commission that they were given. They were told to go forth and teach all nations and to observe all the things that Jesus had commanded them. And then that precious promise that he was with them and would be with them always, even until the end of the world. If we look at Mark, the 16th chapter, we also see those final instructions that Jesus uttered forth. Each of the authors of the Gospels all declared it in their own way. They all said it in their own words. And this is how Mark put it. If we look at the 15th verse of Mark 16, it states, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Praise the Lord. This is what Jesus declared. He told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He told them that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And I believe that with that believing comes baptism. And then he said that there would be signs that would follow, beautiful signs, that in his name they would cast out devils, that they would speak with new tongues, that they would take up serpents, and that if they would drink any deadly thing, it would not hurt them, and also that they would lay hands on the sick, and that they would recover. So how beautiful that was. And we know that after the Lord Jesus had spoken those words, that he was received up to heaven and sat on the right hand of God. In other words, on the authority of the throne of God there. And verse 20 says, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following them. Amen. But that declared what they were to do. That was the cause that they were to take up after Jesus ascended. Their work wouldn't end just because Jesus had left. Indeed, he said that he would give them the Comforter, that he would be in him, in them, that spirit of truth, that he would lead and guide them into all truth, and he would tell them those things that they needed to do, and that he would also give them that peace that passes all understanding and that joy that no man could take from them, but he would be in them and work through them and use them in that ministry of Jesus, that cause would continue. If we look at the last chapter of Luke, we also can also see what Luke's rendition also was of that last commission that Jesus gave his believers, those that were with him. If we look at 45 of Luke 24, we read, then opened he their understanding, meaning that Jesus opened up their understanding, those that were with him. And of course, he had just expounded the things that were written in the law and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning himself. He opened up their understanding in verse 45 that they might understand the scripture. And the next verse, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He said, and ye are witnesses of these things. And verse 49, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. He was promising them that Holy Ghost, and he told them exactly what to do. He told them to go to Jerusalem and wait there, or tarry until they receive that power from on high. And we know those that were with Jesus did exactly that. They did go to Jerusalem, and the second chapter of Acts finds them in the upper room, and we find them tarrying for that promise of the Father that Jesus had said would come upon them. And it tells how they were all with one accord in one place, and how that sound from heaven came as a rushing mighty wind and filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them those cloven tongues like as a fire sitting upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they obeyed, and they listened to what instructions the Lord Jesus had given them, and they did receive that promise because they would need that strength. They would need that enablement, even to be witnesses. Acts 1:8 says, for ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So praise the Lord, that commission was given, and that declaration that they would receive that power, and we know that it all came to pass. And truly, if you go on to read the book of Acts, you read of the mighty works that those that believed on Jesus truly did, how they all were baptized in the name of Jesus, with receiving the remission of sins, and also filled with the Holy Ghost. I believe that was the new birth that followed all that believe, and they went on to do the mighty works that Jesus had begun, because he said greater works they would do than he had done. In other words, they would do more because there would be more of them. And that work that Jesus, that he began, because he was cut off. He was cut off kind of in the middle of his years. His ministry was only 3.5 short years, but he was cut off. We know that he was crucified, but that didn't end his ministry, because God put it within his believers, those that would follow him, the 120 that were in the upper room and the others that had the faith to go on and believe and be converted after Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, those that received salvation, they would all be participants and be able to continue that ministry that Jesus began, be part, be an extension of that. And how precious, because indeed, to this day, there still is a cause. There is a reason that we need to go forth and do a work for the Lord. And I do see it. If you go on to read the book of Acts, you see the faith that the believers had and the wonderful things that followed and the works that they did and how they were able to declare the gospel and preach that wonderful message of repentance, to turn away from sin and to truly give your heart to the Lord and all of that, that's so required and so needful even in this day and age. As I said, we too are an extension. We're an extension of the book of Acts. And if there was a cause for those early believers, then surely there is a cause, even to this very day, even to this very moment, there are things that we need to do for the kingdom of God's sake. We turn to Jude, that little short book before the book of Revelation. Let's read what Jude declared here. He was talking about winning people to the Lord. And let's just look at verse 20 to start with. It says, "But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." We all need that mercy. We all need to keep ourselves in the love of God. And we all need to learn what it means to pray in the Holy Ghost and to build ourselves up that way. There's such a precious thing when we learn to really yield that heart to the Lord. Our faith is made stronger when we pray in the Holy Ghost. And there are times, indeed, when we don't know how to pray, and when we give it over to the Lord and let him pray through us in tongues, he makes intercession for us. But it goes on to say in verse 22, "And of some have compassion, making a difference." He's talking about those that believe not. And in verse 23, "And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh." So here, Jude is giving some advice. There are some that we have to have compassion on and reach out and proclaim the gospel. And there are some that we need to reach out with fear, realizing that they are in danger of hellfire and even hating that garment that's been spotted by the flesh, the deeds and the works that are in their lives. And it tells us here to reach out to them, pulling them out of the fire, proclaiming the gospel and telling them their need, declaring that the Lord is going to come and that hell is a reality as well as heaven, and that they need to truly repent and give their lives to the Lord. So Jude gave us much advice in how to go forth. In Psalms, the 126th chapter, we also are given a beautiful example of how to go forth and bring forth in the kingdom of God. The fifth verse of Psalms 126, it reads, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." In verse 6, "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." It's talking about a procedure here. It's talking about God's children going forth, first weeping, having a burden, having compassion, having a desire, going forth to bear precious seed. And it declares that if there's that willingness to go forth, there's a promise that that individual shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. That if we're willing to go forth and do the works of the Lord, that there will come a rejoicing. In other words, there's going to be a success. Will we win everybody that we talk to the Lord? No, I don't think so. But there will be some. And it says, bringing his sheaves with him. There is going to be some gladness. There's going to be some rejoicing. There is going to be some positive results coming forth, those that go forth with weeping, bringing and bearing that precious seed, that doubtless coming again with rejoicing. We turn to Matthew, the 13th chapter. We just have a little more example. Those parables that Jesus told, and we know that Jesus talked about those four grounds that would be laid out there. And he's telling us that not all that we declare the gospel to would hear. If you just would glance at it, I don't have time to get into it entirely right now, but there is a promise that there would be some of them that would be put into the category of good ground. If you look at the 8th verse of Matthew 13, it says, but other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold, while some of the seed that is planted, as we talk about ministering and witnessing in the kingdom of God, we know that some is going to fall among the wayside and the fowls are going to come up and devour it. Some of it's going to fall in stony places, places where there's not much earth, where individuals don't have much within them to endure, to work and walk with the Lord. And then there's going to be some that, you know, they have no root at all, and they're just that witness, that seed that is sown is just going to wither away. But thank the Lord, in spite of the thorns, that some of the seed falls up among it, and some of the stony places, and the seed that just falls by the wayside, there is that good ground. And if we go forth with weeping and bring forth that precious seed, if we go forth, if we realize that there is a cause, if we go forth, there is going to be that rejoicing. There is going to be the fact that we will bring sheaves with us. In other words, there is going to be that good ground. And it's going to vary to the extent that it bears forth. It does say in verse 8 here in Matthew 13 that some would bring forth 100-fold, and some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. You know, there is a cause. There is a reason to go forth. As David went before the giant Goliath without trembling, without fear, with courage, realizing that he had faith because God gave him faith, because he had the armor of God on, and because God had been with him in those other instances when the bear and the lion came to snatch one of his lambs, and he had been able through faith to snatch that right out. He was able to go forth and kill that giant. There was that cause, and he had that faith. And therefore, I would like all of us to have that cause in our heart. If we just turn in closing here to Colossians, the 3rd chapter, and read a small portion of scripture here. Colossians 3, looking at verse 14. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. There certainly is a cause, and if you look here in verse 17, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Whatever we do for the kingdom of God's sake, realizing that there is a reason to go forth and bear precious seed, and that we again can come again rejoicing if we will be faithful, and we will go forth in faith, putting on that whole armor of God, and therefore being able to fight against the wiles of the devil. But certainly it is something that we cannot do of ourselves. Without the Lord, there is no way we could fight those giants. There is no way David could have fought Goliath, except that he had the armor of God on, except that he had gone forth in the spirit of the Lord Jesus. And praise the Lord, if we will have that same determination and that same desire, and if we have that armor on, we could go forth and also bring forth precious seed. We could go forth with weeping and come again rejoicing, bringing our sheaves with us if we're willing to fight for the cause that our Lord Jesus gave to us, that cause that we can bow our knees unto and rejoice in, because the Lord went before us and fought that battle on our behalf and gave us victory over sin. Praise the Lord.